Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we are doing a two-part, a lesson and a sermon on the text as I wrap up this portion of our current study on how to study the Bible and to profit. We've been looking on how God reveals things about himself, about his nature, about his person, about his being. How does God reveal things in association with himself? And how does God teach us by way of illustration, or are illustrations used in Scripture? How does God teach us things about himself? And how does God reveal things to you and I that tells us what God expects? And we've seen the first point a few weeks ago, that God gives direct commands or direct statements. You don't pray about them, you simply do them. Now, you may pray for grace and strength and the ability to do those commands, fine. But we don't flip a coin, best 3 out of 5. We just do them. Now, we're in the second aspect, the fact that God uses illustrations. Okay? And what I want to do is teach this entire text in this hour and in the next hour. And I'm going to do it backwards. This hour, we're going to look at the application. And then in the next hour, we're going to look at all the examples and illustrations that lead up to the application. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and your pastor needs to get there. Ready? Look at verse 1. Allow me just to read the first 14 verses, please. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And that is the heartbeat of any true gospel preacher and minister. He does not want to see, nor does he like to have, a congregation who chooses to be ignorant. You ought to be a people that are well versed in Scripture. And that is my aim, that is my purpose behind this pulpit, is to encourage you to be a smart people when it comes to the Bible. How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Notice he's giving them the illustration of the Exodus from Egypt and their crossing through the Red Sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Beloved, here Paul is bringing up, by way of illustration, the exodus of God's people and their wilderness wanderings that you read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But many of them God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown, literally destroyed in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do you see something in verses 6? Paul is addressing the audience of his day, the First Corinthian church, in a historical, geographical setting in the middle of the first century. But then he makes a reference to the Israelites of old in their wilderness wanderings. Can you see that in verse 6? He is borrowing the illustration from a historical reality that is found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, those wilderness wanderings, and he brings them over and he sets them in a first century context to a live audience who received this letter for the very first time. Can you see that in verse 6? Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Can you see the comparison? He's talking to a contemporary audience living in the present reality in the middle of the first century, the Corinthian believer, but he's making reference to those who once lived in the past. Can you see that? Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. maybe some of you who are not ignorant can know exactly what story that is being referred to, as we will see in the next hour. Neither let us commit fornication, notice, as some of them committed. Notice, he's talking to a contemporary audience, the recipients of the letter, while at the same time pulling something from history as an illustration. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,020 souls. 23,000 people were overthrown, going back to verse 5, all in one day. 23,000 souls killed and ultimately needed to be buried in the Sinai wilderness. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them, ancient Israel, for examples. And they are written for our New Testament saint admonishment. And here comes a time reference, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The end of what? The end of the old order and the institution of the New Testament. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. God knows your breaking point, and he will not place on your shoulders any burden that you cannot bear. But with the temptation, God will make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee, run, skedaddle from idolatry. Brethren, are you ready? Are you ready for a nice journey? Do you want to go from being ignorant to being a little wiser at the end of the hour? Well, let's fasten our seatbelts. In our past two lessons, we've considered how God reveals both himself, both his being and his nature, and his will for us on what he expects us to do through the means of biblical illustrations. We've already seen the tabernacle and the temple floor plan, how you can take the layout of the tabernacle and the temple and all the pieces of furniture, and you can preach the gospel from the floor plan of those two structures. A while back, we looked at the story of Father Abraham being told to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering to God. And yet there was a ram caught off to the side, and there was an exchange made. Isaac was told to be released while the ram was taken in the place of Isaac and was killed and then was consumed by fire. Another beautiful picture of the gospel. And then last Lord's Day, we considered that you do not muzzle the beast of burden who's out there plowing your field or assisting you in plowing your field. Even the beast of burden is at least worthy of some of the grain that he's harvesting. And we showed how Paul uses that illustration of the unmuzzled ox when a congregation is to compensate and to pay for her ministers and their families and children for compensation. Isn't it amazing how God uses either homey illustrations, illustrations from the field, or an illustration from a building to preach the gospel? Well, I would like to conclude this particular means of grace by looking at the example given to us in 1 Corinthians 10. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, your pastor is going to do things different this morning. We're going to go backwards. Drop down, please, with me to verse 11. Ready? Now, next hour, I'm going to teach the first 10 verses. So let's look at the application. What's to be learnt by the illustrations that Paul picks from the history of Israel and their wilderness wanderings? He says, now all these things. Now for those of you who like to take notes, it says all these things. Put the words all these things, if you don't mind, in parentheses. And just above it, put down verses 1 to 10. That's what he's making an allusion to. That's what he's referring back to. All these things, meaning verses 1 to verse 10, happen unto them. For you note takers and for you Bible scratchers, the word them refers to ancient Israel and their wilderness wanderings that you read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All these things happen unto them for examples. Look at the board to my left and to your right. Examples, Old English word. But this is the Greek word. I've mentioned it before. It is the Greek word tupos. Tupos. Kind of file that in your minds here. Just give me a few moments. Tupos. Okay? All these things, verses 1 to 10, happen unto them, Israel in the wilderness, as examples. Now, the word translated, examples, is the word tupos. And in the Greek, it denotes the idea to strike a blow. It means to strike. Hence, it means to leave an impression or to leave a mark. And I think the most homey illustration would be is to get a piece of aluminum foil, go up to a head bust of maybe Washington or Abraham Lincoln or one of your famous writers, and just press that foil into the head bust and then just take that relief. That's the concept of the word here, tupos. Everything that is found in verses 1 to 10 is to be an example or an illustration. This same word, tupos, in the Bible is also translated pattern, fashion, a figure, and in the Greek it also implies to print. So I want you to get that focused in your mind. Matter of fact, look, drop down to verse 6. Now these things were our tupos, our examples. These are our illustrations. To what end? Look at verse 6, the latter part of verse 6. To the intent or the purpose that we, New Testament saints, living under the New Testament order, should not lust after evil things as Israel in the wilderness also lusted. Can you see the connection, brethren? Paul is going to use illustrations from the life of Israel, historical events in their wilderness wanderings, as an admonishment, as an encouragement, as a warning that you and I should not lust in similar fashion. Now, if you're here this morning and you have the concept that once you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, life now is going to be a breeze. I am just going to float to heaven, eating my grapes. Angels will strum harps in my ear, the music of harps, and I'm just going to drift to heaven with no problems. If that is your concept of the Christian life, then forgive me if I have failed in communicating that way, because that's wrong. Why would Paul give an admonishment and a warning to Christians not to lust? That would imply what, my brothers and sisters? That Christians can fall into the trap of lusting. That makes good theological sense to me. Now here's another thing you have to realize. To whom was Paul writing? Certain things I hope that you walked away this past summer and are gleaning through the prophecy seminar. It was not just simply to teach you about prophecy, but Gary DeMar and Kenneth Gentry gave you some principles. And one principle is audience reference. To whom is Paul talking to?
while pastor, he was talking to the Corinthian brothers and sisters living in Corinth, and that's correct. Can anyone tell me a few things about Corinth? Man or day, Corinth was a cesspool. As I also shared with you in previous sermons, and I'll bring it up to your remembrance here once again, in the first century, if you wanted to go fist to cuff with someone, if you wanted to insult somebody, you simply looked at them and you called them, you, Corinthian. And those were fighting words. That was an insult to call you a Corinthian. Corinth was a seaport town. It had a seaport on the east side of the city, and it had a seaport on the western part of the city. Believe it or not, the city sat on an isthmus connecting two large bodies of land. So you had a seaport on the east and a seaport on the west. And what reputation does a seaport have when sailors come to town? Not really a high reputation. They had temple prostitutes. They had gay prostitutes, temples to appeal to that lust. They had drunken orgies. And since it was a seaport, they had people from all over the Mediterranean basin and everywhere throughout the Roman world would live there because of commerce and trade. So what other necessity had to be there? There were temples or churches to every one of these people and their respective gods and goddesses. Beloved, the town was a cesspool of not only debauchery, drunkenness, licentiousness. They also had drug abuse. But they had false religion on every block, if you will. And added to that, they had the Roman Empire and all the junk that came with Rome. And God decides, I'm going to plant a church. Bingo, right there. And I want that church to thrive. And I want that congregation to be smart and wise and not to be ignorant. But I have to warn them not to lust. Because outside the four walls of where they gather is nothing more but 1 AD Las Vegas in the raw. You got to put this letter in its historical geographical setting. The entire passage, therefore, is a pattern. It is a caution. It is a warning. There is a red light flashing in these particular verses. Paul did not write these first 14 verses of chapter 10 because he had nothing else on his mind, so he decides just to start writing anything he wanted to. He was led and guided by God the Holy Spirit to give admonishments and warnings and cautions to a young, striving congregation that God providentially and sovereignly placed in a city that was known for every evil vice under the Mediterranean sun. Guess what? He placed his congregation in a city that's no different than Topeka. He placed this congregation in a city that is no different than any other city or hamlet or village or metropolitan city in this country. And these same hamlets, these same cities, these same villages may have churches where God's people are gathering just like you, my dear friend. And we as pastors must warn not only myself, but you, my dear brothers and sisters, not to lust after evil things as Israel of old lusted. And in one day, God decided to wipe off the face of the earth 23,000 people who left Egypt in one day. Does that not deserve a warning? Does that not deserve to be preached to God's people? While pointing to actual historical events and the journeys of Moses and Israel in the wilderness, these same events warn and give caution to the same hazards and pitfalls that we as believers face today in the 21st century in our own capital city. Now, what's the application? Verse 11 tells us, look at verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonishment. Notice, our admonishment. Look at the pronoun our. He's not referring to Israel of old. They're gone. But he is referring to our admonishment. The primary application is the people to whom this letter was first given and first received and first read, the Corinthian congregation. But the Bible is written for us as by way of admonishing you and I that we do not lust in similar fashion. Well, look at verse 12. Wherefore, every time you see wherefore and therefore, you have to read everything that comes before. Wherefore, first application, let the believer who thinks that he can stand up to the lust in his own conceit, take heed, lest he fall. That's the first admonishment. That's the first thing that you are to walk out of this building and put into your thinking cap. If you're here this morning and you honestly think, that you are mean and bad enough to take on Lucifer, you're a fool. In and of your own strength. If you're here this morning and you think that you can conquer any temptation and any trial in your own ability and in your own wisdom and in your own power with your own might and in your own strength and in your own knowledge, the Bible says, guaranteed, you're gonna fall. So that's what I want you to learn here this morning in verse 12. Look at it. Wherefore, let him who thinks he can stand and just walk out the four walls of this building and just face the temptation of idolatry and the temptation to fornicate and the temptation to break a marriage vow and the temptation to break one's virginity and their chastity before God as a single person. And you think you can just walk out the four walls of this building? Come on, Satan, let's do it. If you have that mentality, I'm here to warn you. It ain't if, you will fall. Like Israel fell. Hold your place here. Turn to Proverbs quickly. Proverbs 28 and 26. Proverbs 28, verse 26. Brother Jeff, could you read Proverbs 28 and 26 for the congregation, sir? As everyone else follows along, Proverbs 28, verse 26, Brother Jeff, would you be so kind, please, to read that?
He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered.
That's a good cross-reference to put aside that 1 Corinthians 10:12. Look at it. He who trusts in his own heart. I'm mean, I'm bad, I'm a spiritual Navy SEAL, and I can take on the world, I can take on the flesh, I can take on the devil. I'm a Christian, my pastor feeds me, come on world, take me on. And there are Christians who are dumb enough and who actually think that way. Those are those ministers who get caught going to the hotel room with some camera rolling live. And they stand before the public with tears flowing down saying, I've sinned. That's the pastor who runs off with the church secretary, divorces his wife, crashes that marriage as well as crashing the marriage of that married secretary. Or that's the pastor who finds himself with his hands in the cookie jar embezzling church funds. I'm a preacher. Devil can't touch me. Really? If you think that way, you're going down the drain. Same book, Proverbs 26, 12. Brother Mike, would you read that? Proverbs 26, verse 12, sir.
Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit?
Mm-hmm.
There is more hope of a fool than of him.
That's why I made no comment on verse 12 earlier, because I knew that we were going to cover it in Sunday school. Look at it. You see a man who's wise in his own conceit? I'm mean, I'm bad, I can take on the world. I got my crucifix around my neck, I got a plastic Jesus on my dash, I got a Love Jesus sticker on my bumper. Come on, devil, take me. What's the Bible say? There's actually more hope for a lost person than the Christian who goes around thumping his King Kong chest. He thinks he's mean and bad. You got to walk very humbly. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Sister Amber, would you be kind enough, please, to read verses 5 and 6? Everyone knows this passage. I bet some of you even have it memorized.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
Thank you, sister. Look at verse 5. Lean not unto thine own understanding. I've given you three verses that you can bump up against 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10:12. So by way of application, beware of the sin of self-conceit. Beware of the sin that says, I don't need God in this little temptation. I don't need to pray about this temptation. I don't need to pray about this trial. There are some of you in this congregation right now, you're going through some trials and struggles. Some of you are maybe dealing with a material object, like a house. Would you be willing to admit that while you're dealing with a house that needs a little bit of fixing, a little bit of mending, that has become a great distraction? Maybe it's become a distraction for you and your Lord, you and the family, you and yourself, because you get this monster that you're trying to fix. Something that would seem so simple to fix has now become so big, and it's kind of overwhelming. It's very easy with self-conceit. I'm going to fix this my way versus taking such a trial and bringing it before the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't. This is something that's just gotten out of hand. Lord, help me. Give me the wisdom to speak to this person, to speak to that contractor, to speak to that manager. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're dealing with the lust of the flesh. Maybe you're here this morning as a single person and you have still remained faithful and chaste with your purity before God in a certain area of your life. And there are times and seasons where the pull of the world is so strong. Well, if I just jump into that sin, I got 1 John 1:9, I can just confess it. That's self-conceit. That's self-confidence. That is kind of a presuming upon God. I'm just going to purposely sin, and then I'll run to 1 John 1:9, and then God will take care of it. Oh, that's kind of self-conceited. That's very arrogant. Or maybe you're here this morning, and maybe there are some people in your life who are so unreasonable. And you think, well, I'm going to take them on. I'm going to give them my opinion. I'm going to have the final word in this confrontation. I'm going to get my way. Versus bringing that temptation in that trial before God and just laying it before the altar of God and saying, Lord, help me in this area. I do not want to go into the sin of self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-conceit. Look at verse 13. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Look at the first part of verse 13. Are you still with me, congregation? The first part of verses 13 tells us that every trial, every tribulation, every test that you and I have to go through, guess what? Everybody in this room is in the same boat and we're stroking at the same time. I have to deal with lust. So do you. I have to deal with anger, and so do you. I have to deal with unreasonable individuals, so do you. Sometimes you have to deal with a cantankerous contractor, or a cantankerous fixing man, or whatever. You've been there. You call them on the phone. They say they're going to come to give an estimate. They don't show. How do you react? Or they come to their home, they give you an estimate, they do the work, and when they're gone, you look at it and you say, my word, I paid for that? I got to call them back. Redo it. Everyone who's in this room is in the same boat with the same set of oars, and we're all stroking at the same time. Whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, and every age in between. That's, look at it. There had no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's the next application I want you to walk out of this room with. Not only to be careful for the sin of self-conceit and arrogancy, and that you're mean, you're bad, and you can take on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't you dare think that way. Secondly, here this morning, I want you to walk away from this lesson knowing that you and I share the same pitfalls. Say, preacher, you have to deal with lust. Last time I checked, I bleed red just like you. Jealousy, envy, anger. Vengeance is mine, saith Bob. I will repay. You don't struggle with that? Unless you live on a different planet. Read on. Third thing you walk away with here this morning. But God is faithful. God, in the midst of your trials, God will always be faithful, even in times of doubt, trial, and testing. Maybe you're here this morning and that project now has become very overwhelming. Or maybe that particular pull from a certain particular sin that you deal with every day like me, because we're flesh and blood and we put our pants on the same way, that same pull. In the midst of all of that, I'm here to encourage you. God is with you. He's faithful. How faithful, preacher? Lo, I am with you always to the end of time. That faithful. Read on. Who will not suffer you, he will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond that ye are able. So I'm here to tell you, based on God's word, if you are going through a particular struggle, from your vantage point, it seems to be overwhelming. But from the divine standpoint, God has you exactly where he wants you, and he has placed on your shoulders no more than you can handle right now in your life. That's what you're supposed to walk away with after this lesson. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Don't be self-conceited. Don't be arrogant. Don't think that you're a Navy SEAL spiritually. A spiritual Green Beret. You're not. You're going to fall. Be mindful that your brothers and sisters are in the same boat with you. Thirdly, God is faithful. Now notice, we're not done. But will, with that temptation, with that struggle, with that lust, with that particular pull, with that unreasonable individual, he will make a way to escape so that in the end you will be able to bear it and not fall. May that bless you. So if you're here this morning and you feel as though that spiritual tsunami just laps against the very shore of your feet, Lord, where are you in the midst of this? Where are you? Where are you, Lord? I am here based on the authority of God's word to give you comfort by telling you that God is right beside you. God has promised to be faithful. He has promised not to leave you an orphan. He is in the presence of God the Father, mediating on your behalf. He has promised that he will provide a door of escape. What was Brother Joseph's door of escape? Mrs. Potiphar, she's pounding him to death. Go to bed with me. Go to bed with me. The servants are gone. The husband's away. No one will know. Joseph's response was, how dare you even imply that I would do anything against my God, let alone your husband. Your husband has given me everything in this house but you. And then she grabs him as he runs away. Rape, rape, rape. He ran. That was his door of escape. But from the human standpoint, Joseph, what a fool you are. You ran. And when the master comes back, what little defense you had didn't hold up. He places you in prison. But while Joseph was languishing in a prison, the God of his fathers was with him. And everything that Joseph touched in prison turned to gold. And years later, he was able to stand before Pharaoh and give Pharaoh's dream, the interpretation, and the counsel. Everything that Joseph touched turned to gold. And then Pharaoh says, who in the world can I hire but you? And in one moment, he goes from the prison cell to prime minister. And the very name that Pharaoh gives him, when you interpret it, Joseph, our Savior. From the pit to prison to prime minister. You can preach the life of Joseph with a 3-point outline. With 3 P's, pit, prison, prime minister. God was with them. And when his brothers could stand in front of him years later when they reconciled, Joseph can look at those 11 brothers and what could he say? You meant evil against me. God meant it for good to save life like you. Because God was with him. Now put it all together now. Look at verse 12. Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. Secondly, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to all men. But for the Christian, God is faithful. How faithful is our God? He will not place on your shoulders any greater burden than you can bear. And there are some days you think that burden is going to take you down like the Titanic went down. There are days when you think that God has left you and abandoned you. There'll be times and seasons when you think God has left you as an orphan. There will be times when you will question God's presence. There will be times when you will question the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Those moments will come, child of God, because they are common to every believer. But here is the grand and great news. In the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your anger, God is with you. And he will provide that door of escape if only you have the eyes to see it. And then look at verse 14. As if he said it enough. Oh, by the way, wherefore, my dearly beloved, watch out for idols. Hold your place here. Turn to 1 John 5. Brother Tuttle, would you read verse 21 for us, sir? 1 John 5, 21. You tell me whether John and Paul were on the same sheet of music.
Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Why would he say that to a Christian if Christians do not have to struggle with idols? And my dear friends, we're not simply limiting idols to something that made out of stick and plaster of Paris. What about the idol of pride? Huh? The idol of envy. The idol of jealousy, the idol of contempt, or the idol of strife, or the idol of rolling the eyes at some authority figure who tells you to do something and you don't like to be told what to do and you roll your eyes. That's an idol. Keep yourself from idols. Isn't that wonderful? From history, the things you can learn just from history, that's going to be the next hour. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we come once again before you to praise you, to thank you, and to marvel at your word. Once again, how broad, how deep, how magnificent, how awesome is the word of God. It is able to touch and find us where we live and expose us for who and what we are. There are times we are so hypocritical in our own selves. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Father, of those sins of hypocrisy and self-conceit and arrogancy and pride and envy and foolish thinking and thinking we can toy with idols and with the lust of the world. Father, may you make your people here this morning realize that you are with them when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For we will fear no evil, for you are walking with us. In Christ's name, amen.